Tonight's first reading is Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 to 9. That can be found on page 62 in the church Bibles, which are just under the seats in front of you. Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 2. God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. The second reading tonight is from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. And that can be found on page 1089 in the church Bibles. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.' Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks on his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'"
Good evening, everybody. If you're here and you weren't here last week and you're thinking, wow, we've gone quickly through 15 chapters of John's Gospel, don't worry, you didn't miss that sermon when I did preach 15 chapters. We're jumping on to John 20 tonight, and you'll know why in a couple of minutes. Let's pray, first of all. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes by your Spirit to the glory of your Son, that we might know him deeply and experience the joy of life in relationship with him. Amen. When do you really know someone? Hands up if you've ever given the impression that you know someone when actually you don't know them. You kind of know you don't know them. Oh, good. I'm glad I'm not the only one. You know, you've been in that conversation and talking about athletics, and you mentioned the time that you, you know, you had dinner with Roger Bannister, as I did actually not so long ago. And, or you're talking about church, and someone says, "Oh, Al Gibbs, yeah, Al Gibbs, he works at St. Ed's. Al Gibbs, what a great bloke," you say, and actually you've never spoken to Al Gibbs, even though you should do that. He is a top bloke. You know, you do that, don't you? But when do you? That's that funny tension we experience, isn't it? You know, like when someone asks you, "Do you know someone?" and you kind of think, "Well, yeah, kind of, but not," and you don't want to give like a million caveats, so you have that choice. Like you say, "Yeah, I know them," or "No, you don't." And sometimes we kind of say, "Yeah," and we actually think, no, I didn't really get that one right. When do you actually know someone? When do you really know them? Well, think on the other end of the spectrum. Lubov and I, my wife, we were at a party a while ago, and it's one of those scenarios. We didn't know many people at the party, and we were there in a group of people we didn't know. And I was chatting to the person next to me, Lou was chatting to this guy here, and we're in the group, and there were two conversations going on. The kind of conversation stopped, and you know how it is when the conversations stop and the group kind of reshapes. And I was there, and I kind of looked across to the guy talking to Lubov, and he said, and we said, sort of, "Hello, hello." And he then turns, sees Lubov on her own, and says, "Oh, Ed, nice to meet you. Yeah, have you met Lubov? Have you ever been in that kind of situation?" And I turned to her, and we kind of looked, smiling. We've been married 10 years, and we pretended that we didn't know each other. "Oh, nice to..." He conned on pretty quickly. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ? And when you answer that question, do you know Jesus Christ? Is it more like the tension in the first scenario? You know, how do you know when you know someone? Do you feel that, "Oh, yeah, okay, well..." Or is it the... "Of course I know him." Like that second. Do you know Jesus Christ? In John's Gospel, we've been thinking about the new life that Jesus Christ has brought into the world. The world remade through Jesus Christ. And the question's been, how can mankind, how can people, how can we enjoy that new life that Jesus brings? That new life that comes from him, restores relationship with God, and touches everything, the whole of creation. How can we enjoy that, participate in that, experience that new life? That's been our question. And our answer we've seen as we've met Nicodemus, as we met the Samaritan woman last week, is by personal encounter with Jesus. A transforming, life-giving, personal encounter with Jesus. By knowing him, as the bride knows the bridegroom, through deep, life-giving, ongoing faith, by knowing Jesus Christ. But here's the thing, isn't it? Believing isn't always easy. And you know that. Charles Taylor is a philosopher, a Canadian philosopher. He actually used to work in Oxford a while ago, and he's written an important book on the world we live in called A Secular Age. It was about 5 years or so ago. And he makes some really good observations about this generation, this age in which we live in the West. And one thing he says is that it's impossible nowadays to have what he describes as naive faith. That's faith that just kind of assumes this is what we believe, this is what we have to believe. Everyone's always believed this. It's not even a question to be asked. There's no possibility of doubt. You just believe, you know. If you live in a culture, as if you'd have lived in this country a few hundred years ago, you know, everyone believes. Everybody's professing to be a Christian. Everybody's got to be in church on Sunday. Yeah, of course. Or you've grown up in a family and it's just assumed. He says, no, in a secular world, actually that naive faith is impossible because... even if you're in a Christian family, you're surrounded the whole time by so many different ideas, so many different religions, so many different worldviews, so many different choices, all out there, all pressing in, that you can't avoid the question. You can kind of try and hide away for a while, but the question is always there. And so we live in an age when, actually, sometimes belief is hard. That naive faith is impossible. He talks about us as being kind of cross-pressured. Always feeling that pressure from people who have different opinions, different ideas, different faith commitments to us. And so belief is sometimes tough. And that's where we meet Thomas tonight. Perhaps you're here tonight. Actually, you feel that tension. And you've heard we're thinking about Thomas, and you kind of think, yeah, that's That's an encounter with Jesus that I need to hear, because I experienced something of that doubt, and you can feel that question of Thomas. We all can to a degree. But why Thomas? Here's the thing. Why have I jumped to the end? Well, Exodus 6 starts to explain it. You see, in the beginning, God's intention was for a perfect world that he made with him in perfect relationship with the people that he'd made to live under him. A perfect communion relationship. It's a picture of God walking in the garden with his people. It's wonderful. And it's that relationship that was broken at the fall that then through all other relationships, people to people, people to creation, out of kilter, that God is in the business of restoring. Deep, personal, covenant relationship with his people. And that's what you get in Exodus 6. Do you hear that? It's all about this redemption, this rescue that God is bringing about. To know that he is the Lord our God. Then he says, you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians and into the land that I swore to give you. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. And that refrain flows through the whole of the Old Testament. Do a search at some point if you'd like to. But that is the rationale for the salvation that God brings right the way through the Old Testament. It is all so that people would know that the Lord is their God and enjoy that personal knowledge with him that changes everything. That is the whole purpose. This restoration of this covenant bond that was broken to be restored and then everything transformed. Remember we talked about Nicodemus a couple of weeks ago in John 3? Well, Nicodemus reminded us of Ezekiel 37 when God promised in Ezekiel to breathe new life into the dry bones and there was going to be new life for Nicodemus. Well, if you go back to Ezekiel 37, why did God promise that? So that Israel would know that he is the Lord. And John 4, we talked about the Samaritan woman, the adulterous woman. And we remember Hosea, God's prophecy there. And why did God, what did God promise Hosea in Hosea? That he was going to redeem his people who were adulterous and idolaters and bring them back to a deep personal relationship with him as their husband. So that they might know the Lord is God. The whole way through the Bible, right? And then you get to John 20, 28. Look down at John 20, 28. See, it pays to read the Bible because then the Bible comes alive. You see, you've read that through, right? You've been reading through the Old Testament. You're expecting this salvation to come. And then you get eventually to John 20, 28. And you get Thomas saying to Jesus, the risen Jesus, my Lord and my God. See the point? This is it. Not only is this verse the fulfillment of where John has been going through the gospel, actually it's the fulfillment of the whole salvation plan through all of history. It's all leading to this moment when Thomas can look there to Jesus Christ, who's died on the cross and risen from the grave, and he can say to him, my Lord and my God, this is it. This is covenant relationship with God renewed with you, Jesus. This is the whole purpose of all that God has been doing through all of history. And it's here in Thomas. That's why we're jumping on to Thomas tonight. We're going to follow with him and we're going to wrestle with Thomas as we think about this example of his faith that's held up at the end. We're going to be wrestling with Thomas. It wasn't always thus, was it? And you get this first half, the scene one with Thomas, and the confession's quite different. The first confession Thomas says is, I won't believe it. I will not believe, he says. That's the first scene. Then the second scene, everything changes. And the end of the second scene is that verse 28, my Lord and my God. And we're just going to follow Thomas through those two scenes. How does that change? And how does that change as Thomas meets Jesus, speak into this world where we feel that pressure that I talked about and those questions so often pressing in? Scene one, that's verses 19 through 25. And the confession, remember, the first confession of Thomas, I will not believe, he says. I will not believe. Here we are. It's the evening of the first day of the week. The first day of the week, a Sunday. And not only the first day of the week, but here, the first week in a whole new world. And it's the first week in a whole new world because Jesus has risen from the grave. Mary has come and told the disciples, there's new life. A new day, a new week, a new world. New life for God's people. It's what they've been waiting for. And there are the disciples, and they're gathered together, and they're in this room in Jerusalem. They're together. But also, you notice, they're terrified. They're together, but they're terrified, and they've locked the doors because they're afraid of the Jews. They're afraid that what happened to Jesus, you see, he was executed, is going to happen to them. You know, you kill the leader, and the authorities soon going to come after the followers, surely. We need to get rid of those too. And so they're dead scared. And there they are in this room. They're together, but they're terrified. Then they're transformed. And why are they transformed? Because of what happens. And what happens? Well, Jesus comes into the room. He walks into the room. The doors are locked, but it's definitely Jesus. See, he says to them, "Peace be with you." And then what he does, he shows them, it's no ghost. He is no ghost. No figment of imagination. This is Jesus Christ who was crucified on the cross. And he says, "Look at my hands. See the places where the nails were driven into the wood." And he shows them. And he says, "Look at my side. Look at the place where the spear was thrust." He shows them. There is no doubt this is Jesus Christ who was crucified, who now is raised, who has a new creation body. The real Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who is alive today in this very same body. And there he is before his people. And he says again, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." It's not just a saying, something to say. It's really important if you understand peace through the Bible. It speaks of safety and security, of God's blessing, of comfort, of perfect reconciliation and order, of fulfillment. Their minds are thinking back to the last time Jesus had said, "Peace be with you." It was at the end of the meal they had with him before he went to die. He said, "Peace be with you." He said, "It's going to be tough. The world is going to hate you, but take heart. I've overcome the world." And here he is, and he says, "Peace be with you." And they can see he's overcome the world. He died. He was put to death, but he's risen. And he reigns. He's overcome the world. And there he is right with them. And he commissions them. Do you notice that? He commissions these followers who were terrified, now transformed and commissioned. He breathes on them as he says to them, "I'm sending you to take this news of new life out to that dead world." And he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Should make us think forward to Pentecost. It's a sign of what's to come. But it should make us think back as well, this breathing of the Spirit, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Remember? God breathes into Adam, into dust, and dust becomes man. Jesus breathes his Holy Spirit into his followers, and he creates his new humanity, the new mankind. His new people to take his great news out into the lost world. And he sends them out. They're his new priesthood with this message to go and hold out his gospel of forgiveness. Except one of them isn't there. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Here's Thomas. We don't know where he was that week before, that day. We don't know where he was. Why wasn't he there with the disciples that evening? Should have been, surely. He was on his own. And now he comes to them and they tell him the great news as they've been told to go and tell. They tell him and he doubts. He says, "I can't believe it. I won't believe it." Isn't that what doubt always does, by the way? You know, they're the 11 who believe. And they're together full of joy. And there's the one who doubts. And if you've ever experienced those questions always put you in the place of the one against the 11. You know that? You know, you look around and you come to church and you've got questions and you think everyone, no one else has questions. It seems like it, doesn't it? And you feel like you're the one and they're the 11. And you feel isolated. It's like Thomas here, perhaps. What does Thomas want? What does Thomas want? He wants evidence, doesn't he? He wants to see and touch and feel. That's what he wants. He wants evidence, and not just any kind of evidence, very specific evidence. You see, Thomas wants what I'm going to call evidence of existence. The kind of evidence that he himself can control. He wants to literally hold the evidence and weigh it in his hands. To touch and to feel and to weigh. That's what he wants. He wants Jesus to conform to his expectation before he will believe. And so he's left in doubt. And Thomas might well have been left there. The one disciple who doesn't believe, the 11 do. The 11 go off and they preach and they change the world, but the one is left. But with Jesus Christ, you see, that's not the place where he leaves the doubting believer. If you're here tonight and you're struggling with doubt, that's not where Jesus will leave you. So let's keep following Thomas as we go on. It's worth just saying, actually, incidentally, with Thomas, there are two ways of taking him. Some people want to agree with Thomas. That's Bertrand Russell. He was a famous philosopher in the last century. He died in 1970. And he said, he's a big-time atheist, very outspoken against the Christian faith. And he said, well, someone said to him, what would you say if ever you were before God? You know, if it turned out the gospel to be true and you're before God. And he said, why haven't you believed? And he said very quickly, I'd say to God, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. Some people go with Bertrand Russell. They kind of agree with Thomas. Thomas did the right thing here by saying that he wanted this evidence that he could touch and feel and control. That's the kind of Bertrand Russell. Maybe that's where you are tonight. And you're here, but you're very much not a believer and you're very skeptical. Well, keep listening. Or maybe there's another way to take Thomas, and maybe there's a kind of empathetic way. You know, you're isolated, but you feel his pain. I guess that's where many more are. That's where many more are. There's another confession. There's another confession. And this one starts a week later. Incidentally, if you enjoyed the days in Genesis, in John 1, the word here literally, it says a week later, is on the eighth day. I'll leave you to puzzle that and think about that yourselves. But a week later, on the eighth day, it's another Sunday. And again, the disciples are in the house. They gather together again, as we do today on the Lord's Day. And there they are. But this time there's a difference. Thomas is there with them. Thomas is with them. And they're still scared. And so the doors are still locked. They're still in fear of what's going to happen. But they're there in that room. And this time Thomas is with them. And again, Jesus comes. Again, he's before them. Again, he comes through despite the doors being locked. And again, we see he's not a ghost. Because he comes. And what does he do? Well, he comes and he comes straight to Thomas. And he says to Thomas, 27, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. What did Thomas ask for? Thomas said, unless I see the marks and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I won't believe. And Jesus comes and says to Thomas, Thomas, exactly what you've asked for, I know already. See my hands. The hands, Thomas, that were held out on the cross and nailed for you. Thomas, put your finger here, Thomas, into the nail marks. And Thomas, see my side and put your hand and reach out to it. You see, Thomas is asking for evidence of existence, evidence he could touch and feel and control. And some people think that's what we need more of. And that is the way through doubt. It's as if, you know, here we are and you come to the claims of Jesus and what you need is evidence. And you get some evidence. All right, okay, so there's some evidence that Jesus existed. Take a step forward. And there's some more evidence that, yeah, Jesus existed. And some of the things he said, they're well attested and we can believe them. More steps forward. And there's more evidence that, yeah, he did die on the cross. And oh, look, the resurrection evidence. And you move forward and move forward and forward. And what we need actually to get to faith, which is right over there, is just the next step of evidence until you have just enough that you can jump just far enough to get across to the place of commitment and faith. Evidence, 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 until finally there's enough evidence and you can jump and have faith. That doesn't work, actually, with what is going on here in John 20. That's not what John is telling us in this passage. As if we need kind of evidence, evidence, plus faith. You see, back in John 4, there were people who were asking for more and more miracles of Jesus. And what's he say to them? He doesn't say, yeah, sure, one more miracle, then you'll be persuaded. He says, this generation, you're always asking for miracles and signs, and you'll never be persuaded. And at the end of this passage, do you notice, it's interesting, isn't it? Verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Why not? Why not? If what we need is just another bit of evidence to get us close to the place that we can have faith, surely they should have been written in the book. The point is that that's not what we need. We don't need more and more and more evidence that we can hold in our hands, touch and feel and prove of our own selves in order to get to faith in Jesus. That's not the way through doubt, friends. There's a different kind of evidence. Not just the evidence of existence, but actually the evidence of love. Now, the evidence of existence and the evidence of love aren't opposed to each other, right? Jesus there really is there physically. Thomas really did see him. The nail marks he really saw and he could touch. There is evidence of existence, but the point is it's just not just evidence of existence. The deeper thing there is what these things are and what they represent. And they represent love, don't they? The love that God himself would have for his people. That he would come down as a man and be pinned, dying and suffocating and choking on his own blood to a Roman cross. And that's what Thomas sees. Thomas says, I'm not sure I know Jesus. And Jesus comes to Thomas and says, Thomas, I know you. In fact, I know the very words that you said last week when you didn't see me. I know your objection exactly. I know your doubts better than you do. And Thomas, I've acted to answer them. I've shown my love for you. Look, touch, feel, see. And become part of my new people. It's very quick actually, isn't it? Jesus says that to Thomas, and Thomas doesn't say, well, hang on a minute, let me just do a little experiment here. Straight away, he says, he's known, my Lord and my God. It's like he falls flat on his face before Jesus. And he believes. Charles Taylor, back to our friend the philosopher, and he said, naive faith isn't possible these days. He also says, naive doubt isn't possible either. And that's why Richard Dawkins isn't taken all that seriously by many in the university these days. You know, the kind of doubt, the kind of skepticism which basically says, no, it's a whole load of tosh. How can you possibly believe that nonsense about religion? It's just like teapots, you know, that stuff about God. Like eternal teapots in the sky. That's naive doubt. Doubt that says, no, there's not even a question of a God. Charles Taylor said, that's not possible either. In fact, in this world of where we try and pin everything down to science, we can't escape the fact that there are questions that science can't answer. We can't escape the fact that these elements of beauty and truth and goodness are always breaking in. Julian Barnes is an author. He was at Magdalen a long time ago, at Magdalen College, just down the road. And he wasn't an atheist, and now he's an agnostic. He wrote in his book just recently on a book on death, Meditations on Death. It's called Nothing to Be Frightened Of. And this is how he started. He said, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I don't believe in God, but I miss him. That's what I say when the question is put. I asked my brother, who's taught philosophy at Oxford, Geneva and the Sorbonne, what he thought of such a statement, without revealing that it was my own. And he replied with a single word, soppy." And the book goes back and forth between Julian Barnes and Julian think he's saying, you know, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. And the brother, who's the kind of hardcore scientific, analytic philosopher, saying that's just soppy. And the conversation kind of goes back and forth with both of them. The one saying, no, surely there's more than the facts. And he's saying, no, it's just about the facts. And there's evidence of beauty. And it's amazing the conversation that goes on through the book. The question's live. The question's out there. You see, there's more than one way to look at the world. C.S. Lewis is excellent on this. He has a short essay called Meditation in a Tool Shed. And he describes how he's working in his back garden in his shed one day, and it's an autumn day, and the light is coming into the tool shed, and it's there in front of him through the kind of dusty air. He can see this shard of light coming in and onto his work in front of him. And he's there, and he's kind of captured by this moment and looking at this light. And then all of a sudden, he kind of starts to look along it. And he looks up the light beam, and he sees above the door the crack of where the light's coming through, and his mind goes from that light coming in above the door to the sun 90 million miles away. And he says there are two ways of looking at the world. There's the way in the tool shed, in the box of reality, that we can kind of nice and neatly draw around the world. And that's the way of looking at the light beam. Now that's the way of looking with this kind of show me the evidence that I can touch and feel and point to and prove. And then there's the way of looking that looks along the light beam, along the light and up to the sun. And he says that two of those have got to go together. Just think about love. You know, you think about love and boy meets girl, and you look at that and you think, well, we'll just look at the light beam. And that just becomes, you know, kind of physiological processes. You know, some neurons firing in his brain when he sees her, and likewise, and maybe they meet, and that's... Then there's looking along the sunbeam. And suddenly you've got this amazing love story. And you see, they're both, aren't they? Of course. And he says, well, actually, what's happened in the modern world is that everything is reduced to the kind of in-the-box way of looking at things. And that's such a one-sided view of life. It's limited. It'll never get you to the truth, because the truth is much more than that. That's what you've got to understand here from Thomas, you see. When Thomas says, show me the evidence that I can touch and feel, what Jesus gives isn't what Thomas asked for. He gives so much better. He gives him that pointer along the sunbeam to the sun and says, Thomas, here's that you want to look at, but actually what it means is that I know you. And I love you, and that you're mine. The way through doubt is believing the evidence of the love of Jesus Christ. Seeing Jesus is seeing his blood, seeing the nail marks in the hands of the eternal Son of God. And so when we get that question, do you know Jesus? To say, I know him. I know him. I know him like the bride knows the bridegroom. He loves me. He knows all my sin, my doubt, and he loves me. Along with all his people, he left glory for me. He humbled himself to death on the cross for me. I know him. He was buried in the ground for me. He rose from the grave for me. I know him. He knows me. He rose and ascended into heaven and poured out his spirit. He lives within me. He'll come again one day in all his glory. And he'll take me to be with him forever. And we look around the world. And when we look around the world, looking beyond the sunbeam to the sun, suddenly the whole of reality comes into this kind of colourful life that it really exists within. See, everything is evidence. Of course it is. The whole world of life is a gift. And so you enjoy a day like today. And rather than just looking at the day and kind of piecing it together and looking, you know, as you go out and walk through Christchurch Meadow and, you know, kind of analysing the different components of what's going on, you know, you can say, wow, isn't it beautiful? And you say, isn't God good? And you've enjoyed evidence of the incredible love of God for his people and for his world. That love which spills out beyond the church, even in his grace, for those who as yet aren't his. If that's you tonight here, and you're there with that scepticism and that cynicism of that Bertrand Russell, you know, more evidence, God, can I encourage you to open your eyes and look around in the world and question why it is that you say thank you and who it is that you say thank you to. Life is a gift. And God is the giver. As we go towards Easter over these next few weeks, there's that question, do you know him? And the question, will you know him? Will you know him? The one who was nailed to the cross, whose hands were pinned there, whose blood was shed there, whose side was speared, from which flowed the water and the blood. Maybe you're here, a Christian tonight, struggling with these doubts in this kind of cross-pressured world. Well, come together with God's people. Thomas came back to the 11, didn't he? And together with God's people, he then experienced again and knew again the love of Jesus Christ. And wonderfully, we don't have Jesus physically with us, but he's given us bread and wine, his body broken and blood shed. And he says, take and eat and be strengthened in your faith that I love you and I gave everything for you. And here's one more thing. When Jesus says, put your finger here, stop doubting and believe. Thomas would have known, and if you were a Jew in the first century, you'd have picked up straight away. On the Day of Atonement, one of the most significant days in the Old Testament year, when the priests were allowed into the Holy of Holies, in the middle of the temple, when the sin of the nation was taken on the bull that was slaughtered. Leviticus 16. We're told what happened was that the priest goes in, and he dips his finger into the blood of the sacrificed animal and sprinkles it all over the temple. The blood that cleanses the priest and makes clean the place so that God's people can meet again with God. And so as Jesus comes and says, here, take your finger and touch my blood, he's saying, I've sacrificed everything for you. And you can receive that cleansing power in your own life. Don't need a bull or a goat anymore to take away sin. I've done it. Hold out your by death. Touch the blood and know life. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise and thank you that you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know us in our sin and our struggle and our doubt. And yet you love us. You've died to save us. You've risen in glory for us. And reign now, watching over us here. And you've given us bread and wine to strengthen us on the way. Help us to receive this evidence of your love, being strengthened this week in your service, to go from here knowing you as our Lord and our God. And we pray for your glory's sake. Amen.